So Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this word. I just pray that the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Cool. So this is a new experience for all of us, especially for me. I've never had to teach over online, so it would be great if I get some sort of feedback. So that's in the chat or whatever it is, just to know that I'm on the right track. This scripture is very, it's a very interesting scripture. I probably said it for every single scripture that we look at, but this is a very interesting scripture in the sense that this is only 9 verses. So I had to think and pray and meditate quite hard to think about what is this trying to say? What are we trying to get out of here? And I was saying to, Pastor Dennis, that my intention was always to kind of teach this. So I'm not going to be like preaching and that kind of stuff. I'm going to do it a bit slower. Don't worry, Tony, within 30 minutes, obviously. And I've got a timer. But we want to take it a bit slower. We want to look at all of the people that's involved. We want to take notice of some of the things that we might miss. We want to really try and dig deep as much as possible just to figure out what is going on here. Hopefully you can see my screen slide as well. So let's jump into it. So for the past, I guess, a few months, we've been looking at Acts, and we've been going through Acts 21 to 24. And we, if we remember, a lot of Acts, a large portion of Acts was talking about Peter and Paul. And essentially, Peter was first going to the Jews to preach the gospel, and then it kind of switched over to Paul and Barnabas. And we've been learning and we've been seeing how Paul has been going through Judea and Asia Minor, preaching the gospel, setting up churches, installing elders, and just causing a lot of trouble. And so we're at this point where, as Milton read, where now Paul is about to stand before the governor Felix. But I just wanted to remind us in Acts, it's Acts chapter 21, verses 11 to 14. And I'll read it very quickly. He says, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. So the point is with that is that Paul was in no surprise that he was going to be coming to this place. And I just want to spend a few minutes just looking at, as I've called it, the players, the people who are involved at this stage. So when we read verse 1, it says, now after 5 days, that's important. Because the seat of the power of the high priest and the elders, and we're going to look at those, you know, those people in a minute, was in Jerusalem, and they had to travel to Caesarea, which is where Felix the governor's was at. That's where he stayed. That's where he ruled Samaria and Judea, and that was 5 days' journey. Now, we need to remember that it's not 5 days in a car, it's not 5 days in a train. This is 5 days, either on some animal, maybe a horse, maybe a camel. I don't know. or possibly by foot, a little bit by foot, but they're going to be traveling on some form of beast, some form of animal. They traveled 5 days to try and try Paul. So whatever it is they have against Paul, or whatever it is they think Paul is, it's clearly very important. The fact that the high priest and the elders leave Jerusalem, which is the seat of their power, the temple is in Jerusalem. The fact that the high priest leaves the temple, the elders leave Jerusalem and follow Tertullius to go to Caesarea is very telling, and it's a very important point that that something is going on here. The fact that Paul has made the upper class, the ruling class, leave Jerusalem and go 5 days journey to Caesarea means that they clearly think that Paul is a very, very powerful individual. So who are these people that we're looking at? So you got Ananias, the high priest. Now, if we remember, the high priest is a mediator between God and man. He oversees sacrifices. He was a key person, he was a key person in Jewish society. And when the Jews had a monarchy at the time, he was an advisor to many Jewish kings. He also worked with prophets, and essentially he was in charge of the spiritual house of Israel. He was in charge of the temple. He oversaw everything that was going on in the temple. And if you remember that God set up the temple so that it would be at the center of their lives. So the high priest was a very important person. The Sanhedrin, or the elders, as it's called here, also known as the Sanhedrin, refer to 70 scholars or elders. They too met in Jerusalem. They met in a particular room in the temple. They judged all religious matters and Jewish law, and they essentially acted as a supreme court. And if we remember, Jesus was judged by them at his crucifixion before he went to Pontius Pilate. And for a time, the high priest was the head of this Sanhedrin, until they began to appoint presidents. And then we have Tertullius. He was a Roman lawyer hired by the Jewish officials. And as we look into the story, he would use flattery and rhetoric, which was common in Roman arguments, prose and poetry. When we read, you know, a lot of Paul's writings, he would use a lot of sarcasm and rhetoric. That was just the way that they were taught and how they would debate as well. And then we have Felix. Felix was a Roman governor, as Sam pointed out last week, former slave. He ruled over Judea and Samaria, and he essentially was vice regent. He was the representative of the emperor. Interestingly, the governor had 4 main functions. He was responsible for taxes and financial concerns. He was the chief accountant. He was the supreme judge, which meant that he could inflict the death penalty. Now, he had to be careful when he's inflicting the death penalty, because as we'll see later on in the story, people could appeal to Pilate. And had people appealed to Pilate and won, then it didn't look too good on the governor. So the governor had to make sure that whoever he was putting to death was someone that the emperor wanted to be killed as well. And also, he could command the army. So basically, Felix was an extremely important person. And as I said, the next person after him would have been Pontius Pilate. So if you can imagine the story, you can imagine the scene now. You've got the high priest and the elders, who are the most important people in society, going to a Gentile governor who is one of the most important people in the Roman Empire and in this particular region, going to the Roman governor to try and get Paul killed. Something is going on. And so I want to look in particular at verses 5 and 6. I'll read it again. And I call it the accusation. And the accusation goes as follows. for we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Now, earlier on in the story, Tertullus begins his opening argument, and you see that he's using flattery, saying how Felix has been always good to the Jews and he's always treated us kindly. And when you look back into history, actually it was a lie. Felix did not treat the Jews well, and actually Felix had an issue with a number of Jews because there was a lot of unrest going on in the region. As we learned from Sam last week, there was assassins going around stabbing and killing people, and as we remember, even a few fasted. They wanted to fast until Paul was dead, and so there was a lot of unrest going on in the region, to the point where, if you look into history, actually Felix becomes disposed and he's removed from his seat of governor because he couldn't control the region and the Jewish uprisings. And so we know that this is a lie, and we know that Felix, as Sam pointed out last week, that Felix was open to bribery as well. So he wasn't always a good man. He wasn't a moralistic person. But as we see in this legalistic or legal way of argument and debating, Tertullus wanted to try and get Felix on his side so that he would listen to the accusation which I've just read out. But let's take a look at the accusation. Let's see, let's judge for ourselves whether or not it is true. So if we remember, if we cast our minds back, Paul and Barnabas was consecrated to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, if you remember, consecration means that you are separated to do a particular purpose unto God. If you remember, sanctification then is the separation or the calling out of someone. So all Christians are sanctified unto God. It means they are called out from the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. We are called out of the world into his kingdom. So we are all sanctified unto God. And then we are consecrated, meaning that we are consecrated, or we are set apart to do a particular purpose or role or gifting. And so that's why God takes this, how we use our gifts and our talents, very seriously, because he has consecrated us. He has placed us in a particular region or role for his purpose and his will. And so God doesn't like us to use his gifts that he's given us for something else. This whole idea of consecration then comes from the temple. There were articles in the temple, like the golden lampshade or the rods or the various other articles in the holy temple, where it was consecrated. It was only to be used for that particular purpose. And if you go into Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus, it talks about if you used it for anything else, it could be the death penalty. And so Paul and Barnabas was consecrated to do this particular role. Their particular purpose then was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Cool. As I said earlier, Paul made disciples, he set up churches, he installed elders across Judea and Asia Minor, Ephesus, Corinth, Rome, all over Philippi, all over the place. Paul would go around with his helpers, John, Mark, Barnabas, etc., and set up churches. He wrote many books of the New Testament, as we know, and he was a key elder. He caused disruption to Jewish life. He preached another law or gospel. He converted many and encouraged reconciliation of Jews to the Gentiles. Imagine someone coming into our church today and saying that Jesus was alive. He had come back. But this is essentially what Paul was doing. Paul was going into synagogues and saying the Messiah has come. Jesus has come and he's risen again. Come and receive this gospel. Come and receive this new life. Paul was provocative. Paul caused riots. He caused stonings. He caused large commotions. He caused arguments. He caused debates. And from their point of view, everything that they have accused him of was true. And so it is of no surprise that they went to great lengths to try and have him killed. He was causing disruption to Jewish life. Now, we understand that not all of the Jewish elders and priests were necessarily for God. Some of them enjoyed money. And it wasn't just the Jews. As we read in earlier chapters, it was the Gentiles as well. If you remember the time when he was in Ephesus and he caused the people to burn their books of magic and to turn away from worshipping idols, from worshipping Diana. He caused disruption to the economic life of a whole city. And so when he goes back into the temple and he's taking these rites of fasting, they notice him. This is the man that was in Ephesus that caused all these issues. So from their point of view, Paul was a creator of dissension amongst the Jews and throughout the world, because he was causing disruption to the normal working life of the Jews. He was causing dissension. He was separating families. If we remember that if a Jewish person became a Christian, they could no longer go in the synagogue necessarily. All they had therefore to rely on was their Christian brothers and sisters. So from their point of view, yeah, he was that person. But the question is, as I've been alluding to, why would they go to great lengths just to get this man killed? I mean, there was other disciples. There was Peter. There was James, who was the head of the Jerusalem church. There was other elders. There was other Christians. Why Paul? What was it that about Paul that even a prophecy that was given out to him? And I guess, you know, one side note about our prophecies is that prophecy was true. So it was just interesting that when we're listening to people who want to prophesy over us, let's test the spirits. But why Paul? What was it? What was it about him? I think the situation was bigger than Paul's life. I think it was bigger than the church. And as we'll find out, and as we see, and as we remember, actually, it is and always will be about two kingdoms. It's about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And if we look at the macro view of the kingdom of Satan, we understand that the kingdom of Satan, main role, or one of the kingdom of Satan's main role, is to cause separation between God and man, to cause rebellion of angels against God. So then on a micro view, in and amongst our day-to-day lives, the kingdom of Satan then aim is to cause disruption in relationships, to cause disruptions in churches, to cause disruptions in governments, to cause disruption and confusion wherever he can. And how? Jesus said that he is the prince and the power of the air. And I think when I was thinking about this scripture, I was thinking to myself that we need to give more respect to Satan. Now, what do I mean? I don't mean that we need to worship him, but what I mean that we need to study our enemy. If we remember then that Satan was the dawn of the morning. He was the first sound that you heard in heaven to call to worship God. He had instruments built into his body. We got to remember then that, so therefore, that Satan is older than us. He's thousands of years old. And what that means is that he has vast amounts of experience dealing with God, his kingdom, and mankind. So therefore, what that means is that he knows human nature better than us. He is more patient than us. Let me give you an example. If you have an issue with lust and you're going to the club, for example, and you're seeing all these beautiful, and I'm from a male point of view, and you're seeing all these beautiful women, etc., etc., but you have a problem with lust. Now, it doesn't mean that the first time you go to the club, you're going to sleep with a woman. That's not Satan's style. That would be too easy. What it means, though, is that if you have a problem with lust and you're not dealing with a problem with lust, and you're going to the club, you're putting yourself in situations where you're seeing other women that you don't necessarily have control of in your mind, and say you're married, and you have a bad patch with your wife, and you go to the club, and now all of a sudden your defenses are down, you're weak now. So now you see this woman that you like, you start chatting, and now in your mind you've already committed adultery, and all you need now is the right environment, all you need now is opportunity to do it. And once you do it, Satan has you, because all Satan wants is for you to fall once. That's it. Satan will go to great lengths to trip you up. He will wait years and years and years to get you. The Bible says that sin is waiting at the door to see who it can get. We have to understand, and we have to be cognizant to the wiles of the devil. Satan knows exactly what he's doing. He is a very smart individual. And this is why we cannot rely on our flesh. We cannot rely on our human wisdom. We have to rely on the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is the thing that will ensure that we have victory, because we already have the victory. But we have to ensure that we're not using our own strength, that we're using God's. And so he will use influences, he will use the media, he will use arguments, he will use the spirits of fear, the spirit of lying, spirits of infirmity. This is why we encourage believers to worship. This is why we say to everyone, physically say hallelujah. Why? Because it's warfare. 2 Corinthians, I want to go to it extremely quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Prayer is warfare. Worship is warfare. Meditating on God's word is warfare. So when Paul is writing, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and I say rejoice, Paul is writing that in a jail cell. It's live and direct. It's not head knowledge. He's talking about learning Christ through his experiences. While he's facing death, he's telling us to rejoice. He's telling us to be anxious for nothing. He is telling us to pray without ceasing. He's telling us all these things because he knows that this situation and the situation that he's in is bigger than him. It is a spiritual battle. So we understand that Satan comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And so when Paul was being consecrated to go and preach unto the Gentiles, did Satan know that what Paul was going to accomplish? No, he's not psychic. He cannot be in more than one place at a time. He's just one person. But he could predict it. And more Paul achieved, and more the gospel began to grow, and more Satan went after him. And Satan wanted him dead. But the thing for Paul is that Paul knew what he signed up for. God revealed it to him. God told him that this is what is going to happen to you. And so that is why Paul had so much impetus. That's why he had so much oomph to what he did. That's why he was always in a hurry. There is a scripture in 1 John, and I won't be able to read it, but it basically talks about how that when we think of eternity, that we use the thoughts of eternity, we use the fact that we're heaven bound to purify us. And how I interpret that is that we as Christians need to have double vision, meaning that we need to have both our eyes on the present and eternity, that we have to allow eternity to dictate what we do in the present, so then what we do in the present affects our eternity. We have to allow eternity to dictate what we do in the present, so our present affects our eternity. So this is why when Paul was preaching, this is why when we had Acts going through that, that there was such an immediate response to the gospel. That's why they didn't waste time when it came to water baptism, when it came to spirit baptism, that there was changed lifestyles. Now, I'm not saying that COVID-19 was from God for us to repent, or it's from Satan. But what I am saying, though, is that Satan is definitely using this. He's using it to drive fear. He's using it to drive greed. He's using it to drive selfishness. And we need to use this situation to drive love, to drive joy, to drive peace, to drive patience, to drive kindness, to drive gentleness, against which there is no law. Because we find ourselves in a situation like this all the time, where we need a response. We need it to be immediately. We're asking the questions, where is God? And we're going to go through all of this, all of the emotions. But we need to enlarge our vision. We need to come up higher. We need to see things. We need to go far above the clouds. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickednesses in high places. And so this is why Paul was constantly encouraging us to pray through everything. And it should be a clue. With everything that Paul went through, he was always in constant prayer. And prayer is not an excuse to do nothing. Actually, it gives us guidance for action. It focuses our attack. And it guides our walk. And a person of prayer is a person of action. Paul was a person of action. And look how much trouble he got into. We have to remember that there's only two kingdoms. Light or darkness. And we're either in one or the other. If you're in the light, don't be surprised that the darkness is trying to come for you. But Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The question is, what are we seeing right now? What is our vision telling us? Is what we're seeing just fear, just heartache, just death? Or is what we're seeing, or are we trying to see and to understand what is God saying to us in this situation? Because now, this is a situation where people are dying. People are losing their jobs. But we have to ask ourselves, what is God asking us to do in this situation? We have to ask God, and we do this on our knees, what do you want me to do in the situation? Because there are people in this church that are in charge of large organizations, or they're a part of the exec team that's going to be in charge of people's livelihoods. They're going to be in charge of people's businesses. We need to pray for them to make the correct strategic decisions, to make sure that they can keep as much jobs for other people as possible. There are people in this church who are key workers, who support key workers, who are on the front line. And we have to ensure that those people are being prayed up, that they're being supported. There are people who are teachers, who are looking after kids of doctors and nurses. We have to ensure that those people are being prayed at. We have to ask ourselves, what role are we playing in this? Yes, we see the death. Yes, we see the pandemonium. But what does God want me to do? How can I support? What can I do? Because we must remember that everything that happens in the natural happens in the spiritual. There is a spiritual consequence. And while we see what's going on in the natural, we have to allow the spiritual to dictate what our actions are. There are people in our churches, there are people in our society that need us in the physical, that need us to show love, that need us to show kindness, that need us to show joy, but need us to pray them up. We need to pray for wisdom and discernment right now. We need to pray for wisdom for our governments. We need to pray for wisdom for our scientists, for the health policies, for the people who are trying to find out the vaccines. And we need wisdom for ourselves. We need wisdom to know what can I do? What shouldn't I do? Should I forward that WhatsApp message? Should I not? Should I be praying? Let's not waste this situation. Let's not waste this situation on fear. Yes, we are going to be afraid, 100%. Some of our close loved ones might pass away. There's nothing wrong with being afraid. But let's take it to God in prayer. Let's allow the Spirit of God to cast away all fear and let it replace it with peace. I want to encourage everyone that let's enlarge our vision. Let's get above what we see in the natural and let's allow the spiritual to dictate how we act and how we react in the natural. Amen.